All right, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, we're about to turn the page on that. But what I wanted to do, since I prepared this portion of it in verse 16 and 17 of chapter 2, is to call your attention to it as well. When we were in chapter 2, we actually developed in verse 15 the paradoxes, the concept of traditions in the biblical sense. Over in verse 15, I know that if you have any history in theology, you will note the historical arguments that surround verse 15. We tried to dispel those notions a couple of weeks ago. I'm just going to read it. I do this just for conscience sake, just in case a brother or sister is listening. And I just try never to pass over scriptures that are controversial or difficult just because it would be easy to do. I don't like to always grind at them because they have often been settled, but it's good to make comment on them. I really do want to get into verses 1 through 5 of chapter 3, so I'm hoping to be able to do that. But in verse 15 of chapter 2, notice what it says. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. The Greek term is paradoxes, and it means the teaching that was passed along. The teachings passed along. The preposition para is like many prepositions. It is a transient preposition. We use the term whenever we are attaching something or combining two thoughts. It is a combining preposition. Para, it's rooted in the term parable, and it means to come alongside of. This is where, in the most prominent Greek term that we use in the New Testament, with the preposition para, we use the word parabole, or the term paraklesis. Parabole is from which we get our literal term parable, the parable. And a parable is a story alongside of a concept or a truth to illustrate or augment or develop. So when the scripture says in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and without a parable, Jesus did not teach, what it meant was that he didn't always teach in parables exclusively, but that when he taught a doctrine or a concept, what he would do is throw along a parable on the side of that teaching to illustrate it or develop it. That's what a parable is. The verb in the word parable is the Greek word bole, from which we get the term throw. For us in the English or European culture, bowling is the same idea. Parabole, bole, is to throw alongside of something. So when you are using the little clause, for instance, and then you illustrate something in order to teach something, that's the idea of a parabole. In our particular Greek term, paradoxes, doses, our root word here, rooting out here, has to do with teaching or doctrine. Teaching or doctrine. So, we have the paradoxes. And what we said a couple of weeks ago was that it's important, if you're going to study scripture comprehensively, to really have been taught or exposed to what we call systematic theology. So I would encourage you again this fall, when we start our systematic theology class, that you would join us. And I'll ask the question now. If you are a student of the Bible and you really do enjoy the Bible, haven't you found that you run across things in the Bible for which you have no answer? You struggle with how to interpret it or what it means. And to be honest, you run across passages that in your mind contradict each other. Isn't that true? I mean, we don't like to say it, but it's just true. One of the reasons why you would want to learn what we call systematic theology is because with systematic theology, you can be helped to understand how to properly interpret scripture, to be able to get behind a statement or a verse or a passage of verses that you are struggling through. For instance, with verse 15, if we were going to do a full exegesis of verse 15 in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, what we would ask is, when Paul says that they were to hold to, maintain the traditions, we would ask, what season is this imperative or this command given? And what I mean by that is this. Are we in the Old Testament or are we in the New Testament? Because covenants will mean a lot in terms of how we begin to interpret that passage. We would ask the question when Paul says traditions, are we dealing with Old Testament revelation or New Testament revelation? And then we would ask, if we're dealing with New Testament revelation, along the spectrum of the time after our Lord's ascension to the time where the scriptures were what we call completed or canonized, the 66 books that you have, somewhere along the spectrum of our Lord's passing his word to the disciples, that's John 17, verses 9 and following, Father, I pray not for the world, but I pray for those whom you have given me out of the world. I also pray for those whom I have given your word to them, that whoever believes on me through them also might have the blessing of eternal life. Meaning that he prayed for the ministry of the apostles and those who would believe on Christ through them. Now, in order for people to believe on Christ through the apostles, obviously the Lord Jesus Christ would have had to deposit into the life of the apostles some body of truth and doctrine for them to communicate, right? So I have shared with you in what we call bibliology, one of the disciplines of systematic theology called bibliology, how the Bible was put together, which to me is really a precious study and course that every Christian should know. You should really know how your Bible was put together. It would give you a little bit more of authority when you speak to people about the scriptures. How often have you been confronted with the question, well, the Bible was written by men. How do we know that we can trust it? Right? Well, with bibliology, it actually gives you a much more confident position from which to say we know that this is the word of God. Because with bibliology, you learn the origin of the scriptures. You also learn the process by which the scriptures were put together. You learn the specifics of how the books were organized, structured, both in the Old Testament and in the New. And you are given biblical passages to substantiate what we call the origin and the canonization of the scriptures, the authority of the scriptures. You want to be able to say, you know, that the Bible is the word of God. But what you also need to know, because people make this mistake, is that the vast majority of the church up until about the last 1300 years, until the last 800 years, the vast majority of the church in terms of the laity or the common people did not have the scriptures in hand like you do. So if one were trying to fight for the authority of scripture minus everything else, you would have a problem with the history of how God worked. You would have to know that behind the written word is the living word, and behind the living word is the spoken word, and behind the spoken word is the authority of God, who spoke through the prophets, and then he spoke to us in Jesus Christ. That's what I meant by the living word. And then he finalized the whole of scripture, which gives us the testimony of the living word and the spoken word. Are you guys following what I'm saying? And if this is true, then there are implications to this process that we have to take into mind. Namely this, that God saw fit to develop a people both in the Old Testament and the New by virtue of oral transmission of truth. That's the term tradition. God saw fit to save men and women from the days of Cain and Abel all the way up to the coming of Jesus by the oral proclamation of his word in the mouth of his prophets. And very often the people of God were merely subject to the prophets. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? And so then we said it a few weeks ago, faith comes by what? And hearing by what? And so now watch this. I want you to get this. This is very important. Watch this now. It means that faith can be communicated to the soul by the vocalizing of divine truth that's given to a person from God in order for it to be transmitted or communicated to another person. We are not necessarily bound by the written text, what we call scripture, for God to have communicated, and especially prior to what we call the canonization or the whole record or volume of scripture we have in our present hand. So from the beginning of time, God spoke through the prophets, didn't he? Isn't that Hebrews chapter 1? He spoke to the fathers through the prophets. In these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son. That's the Lord Jesus. He became for us, according to John 1:14, the Word made what? Dwelling among us, and he becomes the consummation of the revelation of the Old Testament, the embodiment of the revelation of the Old Testament, visibly manifested to the apostles who now receive his word and pass it along to the New Testament church orally. And as God moves them, they are inspired to write down as they instruct the churches of Christ how to live out the gospel. So can I explain this a little bit further just to help you? So here's a local church, right? Jew or Gentile, and maybe a mix in the New Testament, who have been providentially exposed to one of the apostles. These apostles are ordained and appointed by God to preach the gospel with power. Men and women are converted and brought to a saving knowledge of Christ. They may not have any New Testament writing whatsoever. In fact, they may not even have the Old Testament writing if they are not part of a Jewish culture of which the gospel mandate was to the Jew first, then also to the Gentile, right? But as the Gentiles were being brought into the faith, it is extremely likely that they did not have their hands on scripture in the one-to-one ratio that you and I have our hands on scripture, which means often the people of God were utterly dependent upon an accurate recollection and oral representation of the gospel in the mouth of the apostles and those who said they knew the apostles. In fact, that's the whole premise upon 2 Thessalonians, when the Apostle Paul opens up in chapter 2, when he says, do not be soon shaken by word or by spirit or by letter as from us, suggesting that the day of the Lord has already come. So what is Paul doing? He's going back and he's explaining to the church at Thessalonica, you got these guys coming in who call themselves apostles, and they're saying that they have received a word from the Lord. But if their word from the Lord doesn't correspond with our word from the Lord, don't listen to them. Are you guys understanding what I'm saying? Now, all of this is taking place almost exclusively in the realm of oracular communication. The epistles primarily were correctives. The epistles were primarily correctives, correcting the false teachings that had crept into the churches after the apostles had planted and established the churches. Now, I'm not saying that some people in the congregation didn't have the scriptures. What I am saying to you is that in the early church and throughout major portions of the first millennium, that the people of God didn't have a prolific accessibility to scripture like you and I do today. You and I are more culpable today of a knowledge of God in a right way because we have the written word of God. The people of God often had to struggle with being part of extremely poor indigenous cultures around the world where all they had were either fragments of scripture or merely the traditions passed along to them by the apostles, those who knew the apostles, those who knew the apostles, and so on. And this is what Paul is saying. Paul is saying to the church at Thessalonica, hold on, look at it in verse 15. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you have, here it is, are you ready? Been taught. Whether by word, there it is, or our what? And they wouldn't have had the epistles until now. As you and I are reading 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, they wouldn't have had 1st or 2nd Thessalonians until now. And according to the historical data, 2nd Thessalonians came really close on the heels of 1st Thessalonians because the church was experiencing lots of problems. What am I saying? I just want you to understand this as we move forward. In the early church, the struggle that they had to go through is not the same struggle that you and I go through today. In the early church, the struggle they had to go through was making sure that the message that was passed along, the teachings that were passed along, corresponded to apostolic doctrine. Are you guys hearing me? Okay, that's good. I just want you to know that. So when you read a verse of scripture like 1 John chapter 4, verses 4 through 6, verses 1 through 6, where the Apostle John says, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether indeed they be of God or not." Every spirit that comes into the world is not of God. And that word spirit there corresponds to teacher. It's not a demon. It's not an angel. It's not a celestial being. It's a teacher. "Beloved, believe not every spiritual one." Everybody who says they have the spirit. Everybody who says they're called to teach. "Examine them." And then what he says over in verse 6 is there's two spirits in the world, the spirit of truth and the spirit of what? And here's what he also says in that same chapter. "Beloved, if they do not hear us, they're not of God." And the "us" in that context are the apostles. So what the apostles had the authority to do was to actually use their teachings as the plumb line of testing all the other teachings. If the teachings that were taking place in that first century did not correspond with apostolic doctrine, they were to be rejected. Isn't that what Paul said in Galatians chapter 1? In Galatians chapter 1, as he dealt with the church at Galatia, he says, "If any other person bring any other gospel to you than that which we have already preached, even if it be an angel, let him be what? Accursed." That's how serious this was. But you see how diligent the early church had to be with hearing? They had to be careful. And so I say that because often what people will assert, particularly outside of what we call the evangelical church, which is the Bible-centered community of believers, is that when Paul said hold fast to the traditions, it would assert that we can hold fast to the scriptures plus those extra biblical past practices that are alleged to have taken place alongside of the scriptures, even up to the present day. One of the things that hallmarks the New Testament church, as well as our evangelical church, and this is certainly a foundational principle that started in the Protestant church, and that is this. We believe in what is called sola scriptura, our scripture alone as the final and sole authority for faith and doctrine, that we do not equate the traditions of men with the teachings of scripture. We do not make what men have practiced in their paradoses for hundreds of years equal to the authority of scripture. And yet in churches like the Catholic Church has no qualm with that. And so they have multitudes of books outside of the scriptures that are called pseudepigraphas and apocrypha books, of which they have traditions of men and practices that are contradicting the scriptures. And yet because they hold them in equal value, they will derive from those passages practices which they engage in even presently in the Catholic Church, for which a Protestant Christian who is knowledgeable of his Bible, when he goes into that community and watch what they do, will quickly understand that that church is not established on scripture alone. Now, having said that, it is true also in many evangelical churches that while they will allege that they believe the Bible, in fact, they have teachings and practices that take place that are extra biblical, of which they also become equal in their authority with the scriptures. That if people do not adhere to and embrace the practices that are taking place in that church, they are in danger of excommunication and heresy or heterodoxy. And again, we are now outside of the range of scripture. We have to be extremely careful not to fall prey to that. All right, look at verses 16 and 17 so we can begin to move into our next chapters. "Now, our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and word. This here is a blessing. This is called a benediction on the part of the Apostle Paul to the church at Thessalonica. Notice what he says. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us. Did you guys see that? Which hath loved us. In your outline, I have verse 16, Father and Son. Do you see that? Father and Son. And I call this what I call it, and I'm going to talk about this more particularly on Sunday. I call this family assurance. Father and Son. Now, the Apostle Paul is identifying two persons of the Godhead here, the Father and the Son, and he's blessing the church at Thessalonica through these two persons of the Godhead, and he's speaking to the church at Thessalonica about the love that the Father and the Son have towards the church. Are you with me so far? And here's what he says. Now, our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father. Now, watch this. He gives a descriptive. This is a descriptive. Which hath loved us. So you notice, if I'm going to be right in describing the love, I need to put a D here and understand that we are talking about the what? Past tense. Right? Which hath loved us. So as he introduces us to the Father and the Son and says, we pray that the Lord Jesus Christ and the Father bless you. Let me remind you that the Father and the Son hath already loved us. Now, this is important. This is important because very often, because of who we are and how naturally inclined to self-centeredness we become, we can easily relate to God on a premise of, are you loving me now? This is a whole lot of our humanistic, emotional, psychological theology today. Does God love me now? And how are you loving me now? In what way are you loving me right now? Are you guys following me? But here's what I would have you to do in your own time. I'm not going to develop this. If you go through the scriptures, particularly the New Testament, this is true of the Old Testament too. Wherever it speaks of God's love for his people, now watch this now, the vast majority of the time, it is in the past tense. That when God calls you to remind yourself of his love for you, he calls you to look backwards to what God already did in terms of his love for you, so that you don't judge the Lord by feeble means and get caught up in circumstances and events determining whether God loves you today and hates you tomorrow based upon your circumstances. God's love is fixed, it's permanent, it's immutable, and it can be detected, it can be recovered on your part and mine when we look back to what he did. For the children of Israel, you know what God often did when he gave a superscription or an announcement of his presence? He would say, I am the Lord your God, which hath brought you out of the land of Egypt. You shall have no other God before me. You know what he just said? I have loved you. Isn't that wild? Listen to this. Here you are, slaves in Egypt, groaning and moaning because you are building bricks without mortar, and Pharaoh is beating you down, and God broke in on the greatest nation in the universe and delivered you by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, brought you through the Red Sea and then into the wilderness and then into the promised land. And whenever he gives you a calling card, he says, remember, I'm the God that delivered you. Why are you asking, do I love you? Are you hearing me? So now the Old Testament deliverance of Israel out of Egypt corresponds to the New Testament deliverance of all of God's elect at Calvary. This is why in your outline it's very important for you to hear this. If you and I are going to be stable in our relationship with Christ, we have to understand a cross-centered love. Do you see that in your outline? He hath loved us with a cross-centered love. Do you guys see that? He hath loved us with a cross-centered love. This is 1 John chapter 3, verse 16. And the love of God was manifest in this, that Christ died for our sins. This is how I know that he loves me. because he, what? Died for my sin. Nothing is more stabilizing than the past tense love of God for you. I'll say that again. Nothing is more stabilizing than the past tense love of God for you. Now watch this. I want to help you with this now. Because while God will act providentially, because he's the true and the living God, in changing circumstances and events in your life, where God will move troubles out of the way, where God will answer prayer and God will deliver. How many of you know that God does that? And you know, if you're saved, you have the gift of being able to discern God's providential hand in your life. And it breaks you and it humbles you and it gives you great joy. Isn't that right? But come on now, tell the truth. The providential acts of God on a daily or weekly or monthly or yearly basis, while they are absolutely wonderful in the moment, it's kind of like eating a plate of food. You'll get full, but tomorrow you'll be hungry again. Am I telling the truth? And you marvel at how last month God delivered you. But this month you're still worrying, will God deliver you? Am I making some sense? And it's because what you are doing is shifting the focus of the issue of God's love for you from the eternal, immutable perspective of what was accomplished once for all at Calvary to your daily circumstances. And people who live in the daily circumstances of the question, does God love me, can never, ever fully experience comfort. Did you hear what I just said? The people that live on the day-to-day level of, does God love me, because, you know, I'm not quite sure I'm going to make it, can never enter into the comfort that Paul is saying that God wants us to have. Look at verse 17. This God, through Jesus Christ, who hath loved us, I'm praying that he comfort your hearts. You see that? And establish you in every good word and work. And I want to simply say one more thing about this. When Paul puts together the idea of the Father and the Son, you guys see that? I want you to understand this. If you ever get both the Father and the Son together, you are legally safe from going to hell. If he ever blesses you through the Father and the Son, what he has done is secured your eternal justification, because while God the Father is judge, God the Son is your advocate. Are you hearing what I'm saying? And so if I have an advocate with the Father, even Jesus Christ the righteous, even though in myself I am guilty of transgressing God's law, the Father, who is every right just to punish me for my sins, will not, yea, cannot, because my advocate is his Son. My advocate is the Son of God the Father. And he ever lives to intercede for me and to stand in the gap to fill in what I cannot in terms of my inability to correspond with God's righteous demands. I need the comfort of not only a God who hath worked in the past, but that work which he accomplished in the past has eternal efficacy at all times. The comfort, therefore, that the believer has is the comfort that there is therefore now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. You guys got that? Let me say what that means, too, because sometimes we do really bring down eternal verities that have their sphere and their efficacy in a legal realm, and we try to make them emotional and psychological. But the concept of condemnation is not about how you feel. It's about where you stand. When God says there is therefore now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus, what he's talking about is the full and thorough remission of your sins based upon the proprietary work of Christ at Calvary, so that God can always view you as absolutely and totally righteous in his sight. That's the further development of chapter 8, as you know. Who shall lay any charge to God's elect? It's God that justified, Christ that died, yea, rather is risen again. He sits at the right hand of God, mediating on my behalf as my advocate, right along with the Holy Ghost. If God be for us, who can be against us? See, now what we're talking about is what we call the heart of the gospel. And what God did with the gospel was to make sure that what was most important to him was accomplished, not what was most important to you. So the old writer said, judge not the Lord by feeble means, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, there stands a smiling face. Judge not the Lord by the feeble means of the daily ups and downs, and particularly the questions and the doubts that run through your mind because you get wrapped up in your events and your circumstances. And Lord, you know, if you really love me, am I telling the truth? Where you at, Lord? Well, I'm in the same place I always been. On my throne, in glory, running the universe, for my son's glory and your good. I'm in the same place. Now, I might ask you, where you at? Right? I'm working through a thesis right now on the false assumption of the equidistance of God. And looking forward to developing that. And this is the false or what we would consider the undeveloped notion that that the believer and God are always in the same place experientially. And therefore, you and I never have to struggle with distance or proximity in our relationship with God. That's a flawed notion. Positionally, I am as close to God as any person can be. In the person of Christ, I am equal to him positionally. But on a practical level, and this is the relational level, there is need for me to draw near to God so that he might draw near to me. Am I making some sense? Because God would have with us a relationship. Draw near to God and God will draw near to you. Draw away from God and God will be distant from you. Because you drew away from God. You guys understand that? I love the way the old country preacher put it. He was talking about this 65 Chevy that he used to ride. That's a long time ago, isn't it? 65 Chevy. Big old, remember those big old steering wheels? This is how big they looked when I was 5 years old. Because my daddy had big old drop top Chevys, you know, riding down the highway. And he was talking about how his wife of 50 years, when they first met, she was so happy hanging out with him. She'd be in the car all up against his arms and everything while they're driving. And after about a year, she was about 4 feet away. And whenever she was mad at him, she was way over against the door. Now, you know how big those cars were, right? And he would say to her, I haven't moved. I'm still behind the wheel. The distance took place on your part, right? And that's what God would say to us when we ask the question, God, where are you at? I'm in the same place I've always been. I'm still driving this car. But you have distanced yourself from me. And that theology is critical, too, because while there is space between us and God, we get in trouble. OK, so the exhortation by the Apostle Paul in verses 15 through 17 really is to continue to hold to the gospel and be blessed by the past tense love of God in Christ for you. And in so doing, God will comfort your heart and establish you in every good work. Verses 15 through 17 really then are what we call perseverance exhortations. It's a exhortation to persevere in the gospel. Does that make sense? All right. Chapter three, verse one. Let's finally break into it now. I'm going to read verses 1 through 5 and we're going to just break open verse 1 for tonight. Chapter 3, verse 1. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified even as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not what? And so the Apostle Paul opens up in that humble disposition of which he always does, which was remarkable to me. Paul never failed to ask the churches to pray for him. But we'll unpack that here in a moment. Verse 3, but the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil. And we have confidence in the Lord touching you, that you both do and will do the things which we command you. And the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting of Jesus Christ, or for Jesus Christ. Now, verses 1 through 5 of chapter 3 is a Magna Carta for the church. It lays out for us what our responsibilities are and what God's promises are for us. So as we open up chapter 3, verse 1, I want you to notice what it says. Finally, brethren, pray for us. Paul is appealing to the churches of Thessalonica, like he did all the other churches, to pray for the apostles. Now, notice what he says. Pray for us. And then he goes on to say that the word of the Lord may have what? What an interesting prayer. When was the last time somebody asked you to pray for the free course journey of the word of the Lord? That the word of the Lord may have free course. What a prayer. So let's talk about this. The Apostle Paul is letting the church at Thessalonica know in a very responsible way that the word of God doesn't prevail or advance or increase in a vacuum. That in order for the word of God to be successful, the people of God have to pray. Now, I want you to hear this now. We're getting ready to unpack this. What an interesting prayer. The Apostle Paul says to the church at Thessalonica, pray for us that the word of the Lord have free course. Now, the term free course can literally be translated to run. We pray that the word of the Lord will be free to run. You guys see that? This is why he uses the word course. The English translation course is there because it takes on the Greek term trekko, from which we get the term in athletics, what? Track. Well, what do you do on a track? Okay, stay with me now. So then, what the Apostle Paul is reintroducing as he gets ready to close chapter 3 of the book of Thessalonians is the universal objective of the gospel, which the believer and the church of Christ must always keep in mind. I was thinking about this last week when I was looking forward to actually opening up chapter 3. And here's what I want to say to us. It's important that we as the people of God understand that God has an agenda. And that his agenda is bigger than you and me. It's very important that you know that, because otherwise our prayers will be too small in circumference. When we pray, we won't be praying in terms of God's eternal perspective. When you come into the church, by the mercy of God, what you have been privileged to do is to enter into something that has been taking place long, long ago. As I've said before, the gospel doesn't start with you and it doesn't finish with you. And it would be a very good thing if all of us individually, and certainly all of us collectively as the church, would view ourselves, are you ready? As runners in a race. It would be very good if out of the hundreds of metaphors in our men's leadership class about a month ago, I shared with the guys about who we are in Christ. And in that statement, who we are in Christ, I gave about 70 metaphors. The Bible has hundreds of metaphors to describe the believer, right? You are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth. You are this. You are that. You are vessels unto the Lord. You are servants of God. You are trees of righteousness. I could go on. Wells of salvation. Many things we are, of which, if you were to grab hold to these indicatives and take each one of them and do word studies, you would be amazed at all that you are in Christ. Are you hearing me? You would be absolutely blown away by what God thinks of you as a believer in Christ. I mean, I just ran off about 30 or 40. And then when I opened up the concordance, it was way too many more for me to deal with. And I allowed myself to worship at that point because I once again was reminded that God sees in me way more than I see in myself. huge. But I said to myself, Lord, if you ever give me the time, I'm going to develop every one of these indicatives of which, by analogy, you describe who I am in Christ. And I'm making these assignments for our men's study, too, over the next year, that every man will have to develop one of these particular analogies that describe who we are in Christ. And I might say now, in terms of this study, it is not a new thing or a New Testament thing for us to be called runners. Stay right there. For to be a runner is to simply be an evangelist. To be a runner is to simply be an ambassador. To be a runner is to simply be someone who bears what? Good news. Blessed are the feet of them that preach, proclaim, publish good tidings. In the Old Testament, the concept of the gospel, the term good tidings is the way that is translated. And it had to do with an individual who either ran with a message from the king or the captain in the midst of war, or in preparation for war, or in the success of war, to let the people know the victory that had already been accomplished or would be accomplished. In any event, when the news came to whom it was targeted, it was good news. Are you hearing what I'm saying? Now watch this. But in order for that news to get there, it required a runner. Every believer, therefore, who is a gospeler, an evangelist, a euangelion, is a runner. That's what you've been called to do. Somebody ran to you with the gospel and gave it to you, caused you to shout hallelujah. They passed that baton to you, and it's your job to pass it to somebody else. Now, interestingly enough, however, what the Apostle Paul is doing, which is to exercise our senses, is to suggest, not in this context, that you and I are the runner, but God's word is the runner. Isn't that interesting? Listen to what he says, and I want this to come home to our thoughts. Finally, brother, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course, literally may run. Pray for us that the word of the Lord may run. So I want us to work through this a little bit. Liberating the gospel's agenda through prayer. Do you guys see that? That's the first point in your outline, chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. Liberating the gospel's agenda through prayer. Can we do that? Can the people of God, in conjunction with the imperative or command from God, pray and the word of God be liberated to run? Can that happen? Are there biblical examples of that? Acts chapter 12 is where I'm at right now. If you haven't been there, go there with me. I'll show you what I mean in Acts chapter 12. This is going to open up our understanding also of how important the concept of prayer is in this task of the word of the Lord running. Acts chapter 12. Some of you have been there before. This will be a blessing to a lot of you who haven't. And this is a really good challenge. Chapter 12 is a really good challenge because it will teach us something about the way God works synergistically with his church to advance the word. Now, about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church. He killed John. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread. And when he had apprehended Peter, he put him where? And delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. With what objective? To kill him. So now think about this with me. If Paul, who hasn't come on the scene yet, he's not in this band with the believers, Jewish believers. If Paul's prayer was that we pray that the word of the Lord have free course, you understand that by implication, the word of the Lord is going to be resisted and hindered, and obstacles are going to be set in its way, and there's going to be stumbling blocks and causes that would stop the word from going forth. Is that proposition acceptable in your ears? I want you to hear what I'm saying right now. This is important. You and I might think that God has determined that he's going to see to it that his word is successful apart from means, but you would be wrong. If you study your Bible carefully, God has chosen to accomplish the cause and success and termination of his word, that is the gospel, in the midst of conflict, in the midst of opposition, in the midst of adversity, in the midst of resistance, in the midst of warfare. Are you hearing me for a moment? All right. So if I'm sounding aloof and distant, can I make some personal application so you can get this? All right. We share the gospel with people we love, like our sons and our daughters and our children and our brothers and our sisters and our loved ones, right? And we are under the notion that just because we shared that word with them, that God now is going to use that word to save them. But do you understand that the distance from God's decree to your mouth, to their heart in conversion, is a distance that includes opposition and hostility and conflict and adversity and obstacles and stumbling blocks? Are you hearing what I'm saying? Are you hearing me? See how important this subject is? We are praying, we are asking you to pray for us, says the Apostle Paul, that the word of the Lord may have free course. So this is a good lesson for us to think through a number of things. What does it mean for the word of the Lord to have free course? And how important really are my prayers to that end? Well, in chapter 12, the secular authorities and the religious authorities have been able to hinder the word of God by killing one of the apostles. The secular authorities and the religious authorities, Herod, he's a secular religious authority in Jerusalem, is now setting up to kill Peter. Are you hearing me? Now, listen, these are apostles now. This is not Pastor Jesse, you know, they can take me out and, you know, God will still get it. But we're talking about now a major assault on the course of the gospel. We're talking about a serious opposition to that nucleus that Jesus had passed the baton to. 12 men, and by one secular religious authority who is now taking on the image of the beast, Revelation 12 and 13, is opposing God's mouthpiece by which the gospel goes forth. If we sit around and do nothing, we could well expect that if they have, that is the wicked one, free course, they kill up all the apostles. Isn't that true? They kill up all the apostles. So in this harrowing situation where we are seeing the political, secular, religious authorities opposing the gospel, they are killing God's precious servants in whom he has deposited the truth. What are we going to do about it? Well, the text tells us, doesn't it? Look at what it says. I'm going to keep reading verses 4 and following. And when he had apprehended him, that is Peter, he put him in prison and delivered him to the quaternium of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. Peter there, you see how religious folks are? We're going to do Easter, but after Easter, we're going to kill this man. Peter therefore was kept in prison. I want you to hear this. Are you ready? But prayer was made without ceasing of the church of God for him. Do you see it? But prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. But prayer was made without ceasing unto God by the church for him. So now, has there been anything of this nature to transpire in your life of which it compelled you or impelled you to pray without ceasing until the word of the Lord terminated as it ought to have? You see the challenge here? Has there been any situation in your life where there was mortal and eternal danger on the object of your love for which it drove you to pray without ceasing that God would do something to intervene? See, and this here is a perfect analogy of the exhortation to pray that the word of the Lord have free course. Isn't that right? And what is the church doing? Praying without what? Now, Isn't that amazing? Okay, so now help me, brothers and sisters. I'm in the 21st century right along with you. And as I'm thinking about this, I'm thinking about a number of other things. And I know last Sunday's message was really challenging. It was really tough because we had to deal with half-hearted hearing and all kind of carnalities. But we had to actually take a good look at what's going on with us, because if we don't see things the way they really are, we will ultimately be deceived, right, and led down a wrong path. Why isn't it? Let me put it this way. What does it look like for a church to pray without ceasing? And what are the conditions that would merit that? Talk to me. We are in the 21st century. We are American Christians. We are in ostensibly the greatest country in the world. We have at our disposal all sorts of technological and agricultural and domestic resources. Our lives are fairly comfortable, aren't they? Fairly comfortable. Is there anything with which you can imagine that would occur in the life of the church for which it would cause the church to stop everything and pray without ceasing? See? What's going on in our lives that we can't imagine a season of ongoing, unending prayer that the word of the Lord may be released, the obstacles and the hindrances and the adversity and the resistance from it terminating in terms of its goal to save sinners? What's going on that we don't feel like that kind of urgency is necessary? Isn't that a good question? So I leave that with you to think it through, because what it really amounts to is this. Here's what it really amounts to as we get ready to break into the passages a little bit further. What it really amounts to is this. I think that what the enemy has been able to successfully do, and I'm not calling for any action, but I am calling for thinking. I think the enemy has successfully persuaded us to develop a dichotomy between our secular life and our spiritual life. And there is such a gap between the two that the two don't overlap. Are you hearing what I'm saying? That over here we have our secular life, and it has demands that are virtually inviolable. And what I mean by that is, you couldn't imagine yourself being drawn away from what you do in your secular vocation for the cause of Christ over here in this spiritual dimension. That's huge, isn't it? See, and with that kind of thinking, here's what's going on. The enemy has basically placed the church, by virtue of the intricate matrix and web of 21st century life, on a reservation. The enemy has placed the church on a reservation. You know how we did our indigenous Indian brothers and sisters. We took their land and we gave them whiskey and cigars and, you know, and we quieted them down with a little money, and we gave them casinos, and, you know, we got them addicted to getting high so that they wouldn't have to really have to work through the pain until they got angry enough to rise up and say, hey, because, you know, if you can kill the pain, then you can stop the anger. And if you stop the anger, then you will stop the zeal. And so we got most of our Indian cultures drunk most of the time, and they're just fine sitting on a log, wondering what happened. How did all this get taken away from us and all these strangers come in and take our land? I'm just telling you the truth. You may not like it, but I'm telling you how it is. This is just what happens. And this happens all around the world where power is able to oppress the poor. That's what Solomon said in Ecclesiastes 5. And when that poor people are marginalized and excised from the larger culture, they don't feel any kind of mandate. Are you hearing what I'm saying? There's no mandate. For them, listen, there's no mandate for them to recover what they lost. And so in a real sense, the church, particularly in America, has lost the mandate. we're on the reservation and we're working inside the reservation, you know, probably if the analogy follows, to deal with a bunch of sick folk that's, you know, that's they're alcoholic and got psychological problems and different abnormalities. But there's no recovery of anything that requires the components that are accompanying what we call legitimate evangelism. Because legitimate evangelism is not an accommodating message. It's not an affirming message. It's a confrontational message. Am I telling the truth? And so here is what I know that we don't really want to find ourselves getting into, and that is taking the kingdom of God as serious as it should be taken. So I think that what we are experiencing, particularly in America, before I go back to my text, is the gradual incremental muffling and silencing of any real influence on the part of the church. So that what's happening, if we use the analogy of the land of Palestine, where Israel was to go in and they had inheritances carved out for the 12 tribes, all they needed to do was to go take the land and it was good, right? But they never could do it because they didn't want to pay the cost for taking the land. They didn't see the mandate as being that important. They got into the land and they were ready to operate out of what we call the dialectic. And that is a compromise of maintaining relations, mutual relations with the sworn enemies of God until at last the gospel was gone, as God told Joshua to tell the people, if you let them stay in the land, they will be pricks in your side and thorns in your eyes and they will overtake you and you will be their slaves. Am I telling the truth a little bit? Here's what the mandate was in the first century, which really is still the mandate today. And I'm not getting into the pragmatics, but what I ask God to do for me and for his people is to show me the truth that we are missing that will set us up to fail to accomplish what you have called us to, so that I can tell your people. Because if God bothers me, I'm not going to be bothered by myself. I'm going to bother you too. I'm sorry. If he bothers me, I'm going to bother you. And if you don't want to be bothered, then don't listen to me. But I'm going to bother you if God bothers me, okay? When Paul says, pray that the word of the Lord may have free course, to me, he's asking for us to do the least and most logical thing we can possibly do. And you know what that is? Pray. That's the least and most logical thing we can possibly do. Because when he says that the word of the Lord may have free course, you can be sure of this. He wasn't even remotely suggesting that angels were going to be flying over people's homes dropping the word. He's including people who would be called to preach and teach and lead and therefore suffer for the cause of Christ. But in order for them to actually do their job with success, are you hearing me? Somebody would have to what? Pray. Right? So what if in all of our churches throughout the nation of America for the last 40 years, we have been lulled to sleep where we don't do midweek prayer service as an exclusive ministry itself. Am I making some sense? What happened to that element of our calling by which the word of the Lord could have free course? Where are we at as a body of Christ where we don't think we need to devote ourselves to prayer? How much success have we accomplished in terms of the gospel that we are free in our conscience not to pray? Either we are so successful that we are spending most of our time doing backflips, thanking God for the conquering work of his grace in the life of everybody we know, or we have been deceived. Right? And what we are watching take place is the silencing of the gospel incrementally throughout the land on a legislative level, that is on a political level, on a social, domestic level, that is in conversation between men and women, in an ecclesiological level, on an ecclesiastic level, that is in the church, that the church doesn't speak in terms of a drive and a compulsion to want to see the word go forth. And it appears like we are also probably blinded to the needs of those nearest to us for which we are not compelled to pray. Am I making some sense? So I'm in trouble when I am not compelled to pray every day for my children. I'm in trouble when I am not compelled to say, Lord, save my children. Am I telling the truth? Somewhere I have failed to understand that that's the least and most appropriate thing I can do. And then whatever else I can do. So you see what Paul is asserting, brethren, and I'll share with you a few verses on this, is that the word of the Lord can be hindered, and it will be hindered if we don't what? The word of the Lord can be hindered and will be hindered if we don't pray. Let me read the rest of this portion here in these next few verses so that you can see the success of what occurred. Verses 6 through verse 12, and then I'm going to show you a couple of verses along the lines of how important it is for us to pray for the free course, the run of the word of the Lord. And when Herod would have brought him forth, that is Peter, the same night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and keepers of the door kept the prison. And behold, the angel of the Lord came upon him, and a light shined in the prison, and he smote Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, arise quickly. And his chains fell off from his hand. I want to ask them, do you actually believe this? Do you believe verse 6 and 7? If there's one person in the room who don't believe this, I'm ready to stop and develop this right here. But if I had everybody believing that this is something that God does, then I can keep reading. Can I keep reading? Okay. No, somebody had a hand up over here. All right. And the angel said unto him, gird yourself and bind on your sandals. And so he did. And he said unto him, cast your garment about thee and follow me. And he went out and followed him and did not know that it was true, which was done by the angel, but thought he saw a vision. And when they were past the first and second ward, they came unto the iron gate that led into the city, which opened to them of its own accord. And they went out and passed through one street, and forthwith the angel departed from him. And when Peter was come to himself, he said, now I know of a surety that the Lord has sent his angel and delivered me out of the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the people of the Jews. Verse 11 describes what God does when his people pray to deliver men and women out of bondage. Right? I don't have to develop this. This is an elaborate, analogous description of the salvation of a sinner who is under a death sentence, of which, if God does not extricate him, he will certainly die. Right? If God does not extricate him, he's bound between 24 to 48 soldiers. He's going to die tomorrow. If God doesn't intervene today, he'll die. And insofar as his role in the advancement of the gospel, it stops right there. And all that was required for heaven to come down and to deliver this man was the prayer of the church. So then, you know what the text tells me? We don't believe God. Can I get a witness? If I am not praying, you know what? I don't believe God. I don't care what you say. Do you know what these people who prayed believed? That God, now watch this, they knew that the next day Peter was gone. And you know what else about their prayer that was remarkable to me? James had already been killed. You know what? That didn't stop them from praying. Because the mandate was still given, pray that the word of the Lord may have what? Free course. Well, they got one, but we still got 10. So they prayed. And God manifested honor to their prayer by delivering Peter out of the hand of Herod. Peter lived a long life after this, didn't he? Did Peter, from this point on, thank God for prayer? Did he thank God for the prayers of the church? Did Peter, when he got 50, 60 years old, say, Lord, I sure thank you for those praying saints that night? Did he? See, and when you and I know that God had worked through prayer to deliver us from a situation that in terms of our ability was impossible, we thank him for the prayers of the saints, don't we? Because we know that's how God works. Listen to what it says, verse 12. And when he had considered these things, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together, saying, as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, gathered together praying. And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a damsel came to hearken named Rhoda. And when she knew Peter's voice, she opened not the gate for gladness, but ran in and told how Peter stood before the gate. Hey, y'all ain't gonna believe this. Peter right outside. We praying and he right here. Now watch this. And they said to her, girl, you mad. In the ghetto language, you crazy. But she constantly affirmed that it was even so. Then said they, it is his angel. See how mystical we get? But Peter continued knocking, and when they had opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. They were astonished. Go with me in your Bible to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. The Apostle Paul speaking to the church of Thessalonica about the importance of praying that the word of God has free course could do so because he has also experienced this hindering of which he had already reminded the church at Thessalonica as well. If we don't pray, what we can expect at the hand of God and his chastening of us is defeat. Do you believe that? If we don't pray, we can expect that God will teach us through defeat. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, notice what it says over in verse 18. I'm going to start at verse 17. Are you there? But we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, we endeavored the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. Now, verse 17 has to have a context for you. If you read the book of Acts, the original account where the Apostle Paul and Silas and Timothy had been called, beckoned by the vision to come to Thessalonica and preach the gospel to them, you would understand that they obeyed the Spirit and went to Thessalonica, Philippi, Thessalonica, and preached the gospel to both of those cities. And the gospel was established in those cities, but it was in the midst of great conflict. I mean, intense warfare, because paganism was rampant at that time. And wherever the gospel actually takes place in a culture, and this is how you know when you have authentic revival versus a pseudo revival, where the gospel takes place in the culture, there is a moral transformation of the culture. When the gospel actually establishes itself in a culture, it is not merely that a church pops up in the neighborhood. Did you hear me? It is not merely that another church pops up in the neighborhood, but the life of God in that church, working in the people of the church, permeates the culture, and as a catalyst begins to change the culture morally, destroying the idols, the indigenous idols that keep people blinded from the truth. Basically, through the propositions of the gospel, as we share the word of God with men and women, what God does, even in the midst of hostility, is open the eyes of sinners to the reality of the glory of the true and the living God in Jesus Christ, so that they look over at those idols that they made and come to despise them as abominable. See, it's the preaching of the gospel that reveals the glory of God to lost sinners, by which now they get to estimate in a proper fashion the abominable things that they have engaged in their dark life. There is no other way to equate what you are doing, of which in your former ignorance you call precious. There's no way to equate it in its accurate assessment apart from a revelation of God's glory. God's glory has to be revealed to men in order for them to see sin as sin. Am I telling the truth? Let me say it again because I want you to get this. And these are the things we've got to pray for. What we've got to pray for is for God to work through His Word to manifest His glory. Because where the glory of God is manifested, then the idols are seen to be what they are, sin. And when hearts are changed, sin becomes abhorrent to the heart that's changed. There is no way to break away from the idol apart from the power of God. There's nothing that's going to extricate you or deliver you or separate or free you from the witchcrafting powers of idolatry that drape our lives and keep us in bondage and distracted from God other than His glory. What saves a person out of darkness is a manifestation of God's glory. Isn't that what happened to you? God caused the light to penetrate your heart and it opened your eyes and you saw the darkness for what it was. Now, I know you know this because I'm singing to the choir, but here's the problem with what I'm saying to us. If we're not careful, even those statements which were gloriously transforming in our own life become nothing but religious cliches. If we're not careful, we will fail to see in our own lives a diminishing of the glory of God so that God is no longer glorious to us. Am I telling the truth? He is no longer glorious to us. Listen, I'm telling you, you can't stop someone from glorying in the God of glory who has seen His glory. You can't stop that. And the person who is filled with that revelation is going to be a blessing to some necessarily and a problem to others necessarily. And that's what God called us to be. A blessing to some and a problem to others. This is how you know you have become a burning bush. Otherwise, nothing is happening in your life. Am I making some sense? And so this is what the Apostle Paul said to the church at Thessalonica. He says, brethren, we were taken from you for a short while. Remember, Paul had to run because they were trying to kill him. He left Timothy and Silvanus there for a minute, but he says, my heart was always with you, and I've always desired to be there with you because my time with you was so short, I wasn't even sure if the gospel got planted or not. But here's what he says the reason was in verse 18. Wherefore, we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again. What's the last line? But Satan, what? Hindered us. Do you see it? Now, you may be super sophisticated and don't believe in a devil. But if that's the case, that's all the reason in the world for me to believe in one. Because his job is to deceive you into thinking that he doesn't exist. But just like we cannot deny the works of Christ, he said, if you don't believe me for my word's sake, believe me for my work's sake. We cannot deny the works of the devil. And the works of the devil is to blind men and women to the glory of God. So we look out at the vast, burgeoning culture that you and I are part of and ask the question, how many people among the masses of people that we know really actually see the glory of God? We can know whether or not people, hear me now, whether or not people are under the control of the wicked one and he has successfully worked to hinder the cause of the gospel or not. And if we draw the conclusion that the wicked one has blinded the minds of those that believe not and he has hindered the gospel by all kinds of things that we could raise up. I don't want to do that. I'm going to open the floor for questions here in a moment. But next week I'm going to come back and I want to talk to us about some of the practical things that the enemy uses to set obstacles up so that people don't see His glory. Because you need to know what they are. Don't you think you need to know? I think we need to know. I know you know already some things in your own life, but we want to look at those things because we want to determine whether or not we have obstacles in our way that's hindering us from praying as we ought to pray, or being part of the advancement of the cause of the gospel. I'll tell you, this is not tooting my horn, and I hope you don't think that this is the case. But God has showed me that as even the Apostle Paul didn't mind using himself as an example to encourage the saints in the scriptures, so I am under obligation to do the same thing with you. So for 35 years now, I have waken up every day under a great burden to see the gospel advance everywhere. And very few times, if I recall, have I ever gotten to a place, and I don't think it's ever been, I'm just searching my heart right now. I don't think it's ever been a time in my life that I have thought, okay, God has shown up in such a powerful way that he's answered my prayer to manifest his glory to the generation in which I live. I don't think yet I have seen God show up in this generation since I've been alive. I'm not saying he hasn't saved people. Don't get me wrong. I'm not talking about that. But I'm talking about in a way in which this culture, this nation, this world needs to see God. Am I making some sense to you? The God of glory who manifested himself to the saints of the Old Testament and in a sparse way manifested himself through the preaching of the gospel to me and others 35 years ago. But in terms of a overall cultural manifestation of God's glory, in my own experience, help me now, I'm going to open the floor right here. In my own experience, the whole of my church experience, in my cultural experience, has been the advancement of the kingdom of darkness and not the kingdom of light. Where I am today, in this hour, in my mind, with the knowledge I have of politics and the knowledge I have of our government situation and the knowledge I have of the churches of Christ around the world, in my mind, I am in darker times today than I was at my conversion. Which means part of my heart is reserved, waiting for an outpouring of the Spirit of God. Are you hearing what I'm saying? There's a part of my heart that always is reserved. It doesn't get excited about what we're doing at Grace. It doesn't get excited about what I'm doing around the world or what I'm doing around the nation. My heart doesn't get excited about that. It's kind of like, you know, it's kind of like when you see the Lord's vineyard the way the Lord sees it. As Solomon said, and I went by the vineyard of the slothful and I saw, lo, it was all broken down and thorns and nettles was everywhere. And I was instructed, in my mind, I'm thinking, you know, just to be able to pull a few weeds up here and still a little weed here doesn't at all begin to bring about a rejoicing when the vineyard is so messed up. And it gives me reason every day to do all that I can to actually broadcast and communicate the truth. Because one of the bigger problems for me is that I don't see men who are called to preach casting the vision correctly. I just don't see men saying the church is in the condition that it really is on a broad spectrum scale. There are a few men who know the truth, but the vast majority of men act like the Lord is just abundantly present and blessing everywhere. Well, either I don't know the Lord or they're lying. Am I making some sense? Either I don't know God or I'm on the wrong planet. Where is this? The Lord is moving among us. I've been hearing this for 30 years. And when I go in amongst those places, lo, I don't see the movement of God. I see the movement of the flesh. I see methods of men. I see carnal agendas. I see cultural models and constructs that have a form of godliness. But I don't see New Testament messianic manifestations of the gospel. I don't see the court system throwing saints in jail for the gospel. I don't see the kind of savor of life and savor of death that the scripture says the gospel would produce. I don't see the moral transformation in even local counties. Do you? You'll hear about a ministry here, ministry there. On the East Coast, in the Midwest, over the last 20 years, a lot of the so-called successful big mega churches are all out there where, you know, you can buy 20 acres for $50, you know. And yet, when you go to those places, you know what it is? It's just a larger reservation of Indians contained, not having really any impact on the government. And whenever the government wants to, he can put on his evangelical mask, go up in that church with his big old Bible, and get the pastor to endorse his political agenda and get everybody in the church to become liberals, Democrats, progressives, independents, or whatever. And now they are at his beckoning request and completely thrown off the task for which God has raised up the church. Am I making some sense? All right, the floor is open for 10 minutes. Got any questions? We'll talk. Y'all want to go home? Questions? Somebody run the mic. Come on, G. Run the mic. There you go. I'll give you a piece of potato pie next week. Hold on. He said, Curtis, David is saying, is what you are describing simply an end time prophetic fulfillment? Okay. Now, did you guys hear that? Good, because I want to say something about that, and I don't want to divert, okay? It could be, but I warn you of an escapist mentality, okay? It could be, but I warn you of an escapist mentality. Fortunately, I grew up in the 60s with Hal Lindsey, late great Planet Earth, 1984, and all of those weird doctrines that emerged where a bunch of churches made a bunch of money about the world ending. I cut my teeth on eschatology by being part of a church and a group that was all into end time theology, right? And I've been into end time eschatological thinking for years and years and years. And one of the things that I warn all of you about is an escapism mentality that comes along with an eschatological thinking. This is not admonishing you. I'm talking to us all, okay? I warn you about an escapist mentality that is a defeatist mentality that can basically totally hinder or thwart your call to think in terms of eternity-bound souls the way God does. Nothing can be more damaging to an evangelical zeal than to conclude that the church is dead, universally, and the next thing that's happening is the Lord Jesus is coming, so I'm getting ready to just trim my lamp and, sit in the corner and wait for Jesus to come. Don't do that. Don't do it. I'll explain this down the line. I'm looking forward to the day when the topic in the church universal is eschatology. I'm looking forward to it. So, I don't mind telling people what I believe, right? But I certainly do not hold to a view that I have an understanding that the church universally is on the brink of complete cessation and we are at the door of Christ's return. I just don't believe that. I want you to hear me. He can come anytime he wants to. But even that, I can actually get into this. We call this the imminent return of Christ. I don't believe that we are in the imminent return of Christ. Can I tell you what I really truly believe? I believe that America is on the brink of death. Okay, now mark this. But I am not like all my forefathers who thought when Europe was on the brink of death, the world was on the brink of death. And when Jerusalem was on the brink of death, the world was on the brink of death. And when Rome was on the brink of death, that's Europe, the world was on the brink of death. I think America's on the brink of death. But that doesn't mean the world is on the brink of death. And one of the mistakes we can make is to think that our present generation is the last generation. Are you hearing me? Now, if I were expanding on the seven churches of Revelation 2 and 3 and talk about what our condition is, I would say that they are all seven of the churches simultaneously. I could argue for that because we have the benefit of technology and we understand the church globally. You hear me? I could talk about churches that are suffering for Christ today. I could talk about the segment of the church that is cold theologically, spiritually to Christ, even though they have a legacy of theological orthodoxy. I could talk about the church that's filled with paganism and feminism and all of the stuff that dominates our social religions today. I could talk about those, but those are segments. Are you hearing what I'm saying? Those are segments. What God is going to do in the near future, I am not real sure. But I think America is slated for a judgment, and the church will be rudely awakened to its harlotry and whoredoms for having slept with America and finding its culture, comfort in American stability versus in their relationship with God. Okay? So another question. Another question over here. Start with my sister right there. Sister. Yeah. I wish the church would just spend a little time to pray. I wish we would see so many deliverances. I wish. Mm-hmm. And that's what we're praying for. Hold on. And even if America goes down to the depths, I don't mind that. I could care less. The church has never needed a first-rate nation whose economy runs the world for the church to live in its supernatural dimension. The church never needed that. The church doesn't need a government that dominates the world imperially and economically for the church to prosper. That's the whoredom that I'm talking about. God, kill that beast so the church can wake up and live by the power of God. That's what I'm talking about. That's what I'm talking about. Because you'll find the church more vital in third world countries where they're eating beans and cornbread and they love God passionately. Never assume whenever authorities in the scripture speak, whether it's the Apostle Paul or whether it's the Lord Jesus or any of the other prophets who make mention of one person of the Godhead, that they are excluding the other persons of the Godhead. Never ever assume that. Never ever assume that. Here's how this works. The second person is talking about the first person. And the second person is talking about the first person through the third person. All three persons are there. Do you hear me? And when you guys are struggling through the Trinitarian persons of the Godhead and you miss the Spirit of God, because often you'll have the New Testament epistles talk about the Father and the Son, there's reasons for which that's the case. The Spirit of God is not like our pagan churches present him today as upfront and boisterous and present. His job was to glorify the Son, whose job is to glorify the Father. The role of the Spirit was to actuate and empower the preaching and to inscripturate the works of God. Wherever you read in the scriptures about the Father and the Son, it's the Spirit that gave that to you to read. His job is to work in holy men of old, spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost to write it down. So when I'm reading Ephesians or reading Romans or reading Galatians, I'm reading the words of the Spirit of God. And his work is to reveal the Son who reveals the Father. All three persons are always there. Are you guys with me? All right, next person. Oh, let me say something about the fields all white to harvest. I'll let us out here in about 5 minutes. As I was saying also earlier about how important systematic theology is to give you a handle on text of scripture so that you don't take it out of context. I'll get you, Mother Banks, so that you don't take it out of context. When Jesus is speaking in the Johannine context of chapter 4, he's speaking to the work of all the Old Testament prophets who had done the labor of sowing the seed of the Word of God, which had culminated up to the one last and final prophet of the Old Testament, which is Christ himself, who is sowing at that very moment And he knew that he was about to bring a full harvest of that end time old covenant group of believers into the New Testament fruition. When he tells the disciples, look on the harvest, it's all white. He was telling them in a few months, your job will be to reap where you did not sow. Other men have labored and you are about to enter into their labors, i.e. Pentecost, 3,000. Down the road, 5,000. Wherever the apostles went, harvesting that first fruits of the Spirit in the New Testament age. Now, having said that, after there are seasons of harvest in the proclamation of the gospel, there is required seasons of what? Sowing in order for there to be a harvest. That's the cycle that God works cyclically throughout generations. You and I can ask the question, is there a harvest to be had in our generation? Well, the only way we can answer that question is this. Has there been a legitimate sowing of the gospel in the life of the church over the last 10, 20, 30, 40 years in prayer, in Bible teaching, in Bible preaching, in evangelism, in missionary works? Have men and women been laying down their lives for the cause of the gospel so that God could blow on that seed and bring forth a harvest again and reap in many men and women of whom we hope to be saved, our sons, our daughters, and all of them? We're sowing into our children's lives. I told our church this back when we were about 300 people. I said, I view you not as wheat. I view you as seed. I don't look at grace as the end of my labors. But my job is to equip you to be a seed, to sow into the ground that you might bring forth much fruit. And that would recapitulate itself from generation to generation, so that maybe five generations from now, our great, 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 great grandchildren will say, you know, those folks back in the year 2010, 2012, long, long ago, back when the earth was just crusted with Noah in them, those folks prayed for us and they preached the word and they lived the gospel. And I'm so glad for their labors, because we got these old raggedy things called CDs and MP3s. That's the old stuff they were using. And man, they were preaching in those days. That's what I'm talking about. Remember, God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, not just Abraham. A couple more questions. Yeah, well, I know you're not searching the scriptures carefully enough to conclude that when God says that he's angry with the wicked every day, as he says in the Psalms, Psalm 7, Psalm 9, Psalm 11, God is angry with the wicked, not angry with what the wicked do, angry with the wicked. And I've told you this before, God ain't throwing sin into hell. He's throwing people into hell. Right? And in Romans chapter 9, we were looking at that last week. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. So if we use what we call logical syllogism and we go, what God really means by that he doesn't hate the sinner, but he hates the sin. If I follow that syllogism, what it would mean is that God doesn't love me. He loves what I do. Did you hear that? But you're not going to win people through logic. You have to overcome the shame of the word of God being very clear that God hates evil. God hates sin. And God's wrath is upon sinners. And the whole human race deserves the wrath of God. If you're going to share with people the gospel, just say what the scriptures say. You're under the wrath of God. The wrath of God abideth upon you. And until you repent and believe the gospel, you have no right to the love of God. Did you guys hear what I just said? You can't. How are you going to tell people that God loves you when God says you're under his wrath? God's love is in Christ. So objectively, we can say to the world, God loved the world in that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes on him should not perish. Ladies and gentlemen, that's radically different than saying God loves you. See, this is the consumer humanism that we have to overcome when it comes to the gospel. Don't tell people God loves you. Tell people that for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. That, if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you can know the love wherewith God loves sinners. See, now that's being biblical. Otherwise, you're giving them a false hope. Why would I tell somebody that's on the brink of hell that God loves them, when in fact they may be the very objects of God's wrath, deservingly so, of which when they wake up in hell, they won't be able to argue with God that God threw them into hell. Men go to hell for their sin. You know that, right? Not because God hates them. Be careful how you argue with people. You got to learn how to debate with people. And what you do is you control the debate by using scriptural concepts. So you start with the scriptures. But if, as I said last Friday, I think I said this last Friday, didn't I? If there's one person in the Bible that God hates, that was Esau. And I know how people jump through hoops and all that kind of stuff and talk about how he loved Esau less. Well, he just loved him less than he loved Jacob. You mean God loving you less means you end up in hell? What kind of love is that? Right? So tell me something, you who love to, use the economy of love when you talk to people about God. If a person ends up in hell under the wrath of God for all eternity, what good did the love of God do for them? What did it do? You tell me what the love of God did for a person that ended up in hell. It didn't do a thing for them, right? So you got to be careful, because the argument is shifting from the glory of God in terms of his love, which flows from his character. God's love flows from his character. God is love by nature. You know what that means? If God loves you, you're going to be saved. Because love is an action word. Do you understand? Love is an action word. I have love for my children. And I'll tell you, I'll die for my children. And if somebody were to come in here to threaten the life of my child, and I say I love them, and I didn't jump in front of them to flank them, you guys would quickly question whether I love them, wouldn't you? But we get gooey with God's love because we don't want to put people where they really need to be. Smack dab in the anger of God's holiness so that they can flee to Christ and find the reality of his saving love. Don't worry about people getting mad. That's what we need. We need people to get mad. Get mad. You need to get mad. One more question. Over here. Right. No, well, without a doubt. There's no doubt about that. There's no. If we don't see the fruit, then we know that he's not present. Yeah. And I don't know if I would say left off the third person the way that you're saying it. But I would say this, that the presence and power of God is obviously not manifesting itself in the outpouring form of which we need it. The presence and power of God is not manifesting itself in the outpouring form in which we need it. And so here's what I don't want to do. I don't want to deny that God is working, because we know that. We see conversions. We see salvation. But it's often in such pittance in terms of the larger potential of what could occur, that it begs the question, how come not a whole lot more? And everybody can ask that question of their own heart. We don't have to judge the church. We don't have to judge the world. We can ask our own heart, how come it's such a pittance of passion and desire and aspiration and zeal on my part towards God? Because each one of us who are believers are the noosis. We are the temple of the Lord. And we can ask ourselves individually, how come, Lord, my zeal is gone? How come my mind is wrapped up in earthly things? How come I don't have any real ability to prioritize the gospel as I used to, Lord? And so it can start with us. See, and that's the other thing I want to be careful about, too. When we talk about the church, we're talking about the church as a whole, us included. Okay? And so what we want to do in Ezekiel chapter 9 is we were instructed before God destroyed the church to go through the land and mark the foreheads of everyone that sighed and cried for the abominations that are done in Israel. So sigh and cry before the abomination. That might lead us to prayer, and God might have mercy on us. See, what we want to be able to do, and we're going to close here, we want to be able to remember that with God, all things are possible. Is that okay? You have to believe that with God, all things are possible. If not, here's what you will do. You will find an aspect with which to argue, essentially arguing yourself out of your responsibility to do what God has called you to do. And that's what I will do too. So I don't want us to do that. We are called to assess. The Bible says, let the church examine itself. Let the church judge itself so that it won't be judged with the world. That's so very clear. One of these next Monday, I will be dealing with the importance of church discipline. And a form of church discipline is when we become honest with ourselves where we are so that we won't end up being judged with the world. And that's what we have to do. And then all we have to do is pray and believe God. I believe all we have to do is pray and believe God, and God will turn things around. We don't have to make it complicated. We don't have to go too deep. We don't have to build a theology either of having abandoned the third person. I mean, one of the things that I've been concerned about is a false third person that has dominated our culture for the last 40 or 50 years. What I want is the authentic presence of the Spirit of God doing the work that will be incontrovertible and unarguable in terms of what he's called to do. We'll be able to look into the scriptures and not scratch our head and wonder what this phenomena is. Because in our present generation, these false movements of the Holy Ghost has created all kinds of immorality, paganism, distortion of biblical text because a false spirit has dominated the church. False conversions, false deliverances, false exorcisms, and the latter end has been worse than the beginning. I know that this is the case. What I want to see is the authentic thing. And so let's just pray about it. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for this time. I thank you for my brothers and sisters. I thank you for a free country thus far to be able to talk about these things. I thank you for giving us an interest in these things. We could be trapped by our carnal passions and not come out on Friday nights. I thank you for all my brothers and sisters who love to study your word. And I thank you that they are willing to consider these things too, even though they are difficult for us. Lord, we know that you have plainly said in your word that you resist the proud and you give grace to the humble. So we're asking you to make us humble people because we need your grace. As we go our way, give us traveling mercies. Prepare us to worship you on Sunday. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.